see on the screen before you is just a small portion of the city of Nazareth. Jesus' great work really begins with this town. Having grown up here in his youth, in his young adulthood, Jesus will leave directly from Nazareth, come down to be baptized by John, to go out into the wilderness, temptations, immediately to return to John there in the very south of Galilee, to the northern end of the Dead Sea, and receive his first disciples, begin his teaching work. But throughout his life, he'll come back to this town a time or two, and certainly both Joseph and Mary are rooted in this town. They would learn of the impending birth of Jesus in this town, and then would come back to it to raise him. Joseph thought likely ending his days here in Nazareth. Nazareth, as you see today, is a fairly significant city. Sits on a very steep hillside. The ridgeline there is quite sharp. It falls off on the other side, maybe not quite so steeply, as you see right here. And I would guess that this particular view right here is about 1,000 feet from left to right. So it would be about five times bigger than that. It's maybe a mile wide along this very steep, prominent hillside. Before we go to the next picture, I also want to just point out, you know, for today's contemporary understanding, something I did not learn until I'd been over there myself, but in both the Jewish culture and the Palestinian culture, the Jordanian culture, there in the Middle East, it's quite common for people to build 3- and 4-story homes. When you and I look at these structures, we immediately think in terms of, you know, an apartment building, and really not that much of the time. And what they'll do is to have the oldest members of the family on one floor. So great-grandma and grandpa on one floor, or grandma and grandpa on one floor. And then you have their children on another floor, the children after that on another floor. And so you'll have several generations, 2, 3, and 4 generations, that are living in each one of these structures. And that's been the case, I think, for a very long time. Family dwellings that are passed on year after year, but everyone living in the same structure and maintaining then, you know, closer family ties than we typically do in our culture. As you know, those of you that are here regularly, I like to show you photographs and pencil sketches that I have got probably 500 or 600 of them, I guess, that come from the 1800s and early 1900s. This again is Nazareth, just next door over from the picture you saw before. But it gives you a better view of really what it might have been like in Jesus' day. Nazareth was not nearly so big then as it is now. It was just a tiny little hamlet nestled in these very steep hills. But because the people there were living up in those hills, kind of a hard scrabble sort of an existence. The agriculture would be a little bit different, though you still could have some orchards and whatnot. They didn't have the nice, lush, fertile fields that you'd find down in the valley below, both this hillside and then on the other side as well. I'm hopefully looking at a couple of events that revolve around Nazareth, so I thought I'd just put those pictures up for you. But let's plunge right into the lesson this morning by looking at Matthew chapter 10, and reading these 8 verses 32 through 39. Matthew 10, please, everyone, and verses 32 through 39. Everyone, Jesus says, who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, to this day and for 2,000 years, brethren, I'm quite sure that that has been as daunting a challenge for each generation. It is always difficult to overcome our natural reticence, you know, and shyness maybe, to step out there in faith and tell people that I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. I am a Christian. I wear that name, you know, with pride and hopefully with honor, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, because I have a desire to spend eternity with Him. I have a desire to be confessed by Him. I have a desire for Him to be aware of me and to defend me, even as He expects me to be aware of Him in defending Him. But that's quite a challenge. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. And then He says, do not think, and this is the beginning of the passage that was read to you at the start of the assembly, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth.
I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. My oldest boy turned 36 this week. We called him, and I actually sang happy birthday on the phone, you know, so many stanzas. Anyway, I love my two sons. I love the daughter-in-law that Jesse, the older son, has married, the fine Christian woman. I love the grandchildren that we now have from them, two girls and a boy. And I must sacrifice those relationships, that closest, the most precious thing that I hold in my heart, if ever they were to come between me and my Lord Jesus Christ. If ever they were to become some sort of a temptation to me, if ever I had to choose between the two. In other words, Jesus' challenge here in Matthew 10, verses 32 and following, is among the harshest things that he will ever say, the most difficult things that he will ever say. The demand that he makes of us is supreme, and we all know that. Hard enough it would be simply to confess people, to confess him, before people, but then really, truly, to set him above in value, in importance, that my very family members is asking an awful lot. He continues to say, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. We're not familiar with crucifixions today. We've never seen a crucifixion today. But for quite a long time in that culture, the Romans who had been in charge, the Romans who had enslaved these people since 64 B.C., in other words, for 100 years when Jesus said these words, they had invented the crucifixion. They loved the crucifixion. It was a common form of punishment. And Josephus, the first century witness who lived at the tail end of the days of Jesus here, speaks of having the roads lined with crosses. The crucifixions took place in the most prominent roadways so that everybody would fear the Romans, so that everyone would be in submission to those Romans. And everyone knew that if you say, he who does not take his cross and follow after me, anybody who utters that phrase is referencing the most feared and ghastly form of punishment that was available in that day and perhaps in any other. And if I cannot take my cross, if I cannot sacrifice for him, if I cannot accept resistance, even persecution, up to and including the point of death, in order to serve Jesus the Christ, then I am unworthy of his name that I wear as a Christian. I am unworthy of him, for I have not understood his significance in world history and in each and every individual life. Finally, Jesus concludes this section in verse 39 by saying, he who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Jesus calls upon every human being, everybody, to lose their lives for him, to count the things that are precious to us in this life as of no value, and to be willing to sacrifice even the very flesh itself if need be, so that we might find that eternal life. Brethren, that is harsh, isn't it? That is demanding. That is asking an awful lot. I'd like to do for the next few minutes, and we'll have to skip around a little bit through a number of verses, though all will be here in the Gospels, so the first books of the New Testament. But I'd like to see, brethren, what happens to the people who were nearest and dearest to him, to those whom he loved and who loved him. And let us see if whether or not these words that we've seen in Matthew chapter 10 had significance or played out in reality in their lives. Take for existence instance, his mother, Mary, in Luke chapter 1 at verse 26 and following. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, a tiny little hamlet on the side of those steep hills, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Both residents, apparently long-time generational residents of Nazareth. And coming in, the angel Gabriel said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And brethren, she is likely the very first who seems to recognize properly that when you are hailed as favored, ordinarily we would think, "Oh boy, you know, look at me, this is pretty cool." She very rightly says, "Whoa, wait a minute, what does this mean? What will this mean?" If you'll skip just a little bit farther ahead to the next chapter 2 and verses 34 and 35, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." The child at this time is but 8 days old when those faithful words are uttered by a prophet filled with the Holy Spirit to recognize that if you would come to Christ, then hail, you are favored, and oh, what may befall you. This favored status in the sight of God has a price. It has consequences, and it is worth that price and those consequences, but it can be very, very difficult. And the choices you make, the most painful that you may ever know in this life. But the proper choice is to ponder and then to say, "I am willing, if need be, to carry my cross, to bear the burden of the own instrument of my suffering to the place of my death, if need be." Think about Joseph, who is now caught up in this story as well, coming back to Matthew chapter 1, and an announcement that is made to him in that first chapter of Matthew's gospel, starting there at verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows: "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man." Let me pause there for just a second. We frequently, rightly understand that when we contemplate Romans chapter 3, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is true. Nonetheless, there are many brethren who are declared by God to be righteous people. Sin is not the order of the day for them. Sin is not a way of life. Sin is an infrequent thing that they stumble into and regret when they do. The scriptures themselves here pass the judgment upon Joseph there in verse 19. He's a righteous man, and he loves her. But can you imagine the torment? He can see that she's pregnant, and a righteous man would not have done that. He's not responsible for this child. And yet in his righteousness and the agony that he has to be undergoing, he wants to protect her. He doesn't want to marry her, but he doesn't want either to just publicly disgrace her, is the word that's used in verse 19. So he decides to put her away secretly. He's going to dispose of this problem as quietly as he can. He's not going to raise another man's child. And in verse 20, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Now, brethren, he's convinced. And what very little we are told about this righteous man in the rest of Scripture, he accepts that responsibility. He goes ahead and he has the marriage. He cares for this woman and for the child. But can you imagine how difficult that had to be for him?
Mary's pondering these things in her heart. I'm guessing he is too. In a dream, he is told to go ahead and go through with this, and it's a perfectly clear explanation anybody can understand. She's miraculously with child by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Dream or no dream, angel or no angel, these are things that are not real easy to accept. And so the challenge is extreme in the lives of these people from the opening words of their relationship with Jesus the Christ. You turn a page in Matthew chapter 2 and you come down to verse 13. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream that had just left Bethlehem, the birthplace. Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. He arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. We have a babe in arms. We have the mother who is only a few days past this birth, not more than 10, most likely. We have the child, you know, and the family marching off into a foreign land, which is at the barest minimum to just get from the city of Bethlehem over here to the border of Egypt, rather than 75 miles. It's more likely about 200 miles of desert travel. And the bandits, you know, that are notorious in these regions for this impoverished couple. Remember, we are told that, and we learn that from the sacrifice they offered with regard to the birth of the child. This family, who did not come prepared for a permanent move, but had come only to Bethlehem for a census and then would have returned home, this impoverished, unprepared trio sets out into the desert. Why? Well, rejoice, rejoice. We have, you know, the Son of God to raise here. No. The highest ranking political authorities want him dead. You and your life and that of the child are in mortal danger. God can call you to some pretty challenging circumstances. God can call you to some very hard times. God can expect of you a very great deal. And God will not be out of line if he does. He will not be unfair if he does. He will not be unloving if he does. And it is not necessarily your fault in all of your supposed, you know, innocence and perfection. Should we all consider ourselves to be righteous people? You try as we might, though, the results of that can be catastrophically difficult. I haven't spent a lot of time thinking about that journey, but I sure love that picture right there because it kind of gets the point across in a hurry, doesn't it? Life with Jesus can be pretty tough. Life even close to Jesus can be awfully tenuous. You know what happens in Matthew 2 in the next verse. Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi. He became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time when he had ascertained from the Magi. We have no idea the number of those that died. Bethlehem, very like Nazareth. Another reason I put the pictures up there, very similar town, nestled in the hillside like that, although Bethlehem would have been more in a sheltered valley and then not so steep and all of that, but very small, relatively insignificant town. Hard to tell. Now, one side or the other, wild guess, and that's all we ever have, you know, would be about a half a dozen. Maybe 6 children died, maybe a dozen died, something like that. It's not likely that it was, you know, a very large number. And every single one of them was a horror. Every single one of them is the worst loss you can imagine. Every single one of them lost their lives in a single day when soldiers marched into town, snatched these children, and then killed them. Brethren, it can be tough to be within miles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can cry out against this, and we can struggle with this, and we can say that's not fair, and we can entitle this event the slaughter or the massacre, the two words most used, but always followed by the innocent. And innocent they were. Brethren, there's a pattern developing here. Realization that our God is compassionate, our God is kind, and our God is loving. But that the circumstances that are at play in the salvation of the earth are a matter of life and death while we are in this earth, and have then eternal consequences. What happened there is horrifying. Those who would do such a thing will pay a price for doing it in selfishness. But the value, brethren, of that child is worth the lives of 6. It is worth the lives of 12. It is worth the lives of 1,200, 12,000, 12 million. It is the Son of God by virgin birth who will never sin and who will himself die in due time. And that sword certainly would spend a lifetime in the heart of Mary as well. I have no doubt this event was well known to her. And what we are seeing, brethren, is that God wants us to know. He wants us to understand that titanic forces of good and evil are at war in the world today as they were back then. And we must stand, even if it means the shedding of innocent blood, with our Lord. In John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we shift gears quite a bit here to see one of the initial actions of Jesus. As you can see, it's only the second chapter of John. John's been going the day, the next day, the next day, the next day. He's been chronologically unfolding events that took place very early in the ministry of Jesus. And suddenly, this anticipated one, the great king, whom they have been longing for, the one that they would hope would be their great savior, Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God, who will free us from the slavery of the Romans, who will make us his chosen people, who will bestow upon us the greatest of all conceivable blessings. How does he present himself to the crowd there in John chapter 2 at verse 13? To pass over every male over the age of 30 and many of the women as well of all ages have gathered in Jerusalem. And Jesus went to, and in verse 14, found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." When Jesus steps forth on the public scene, it is with whip in hand, brethren. This is not just confessing his name, okay? This is to go out and make what is wrong right. He presented himself as forcefully as he could, and he was whipping the people that he had come to accept as his subjects in this kingdom. Whoa! Is that the Lord you were anticipating? I don't think so. So, brethren, Jesus is all about choices. He is all about the decision. He is all about recognizing consciously that if you would follow him, if you would love him, if you would be in his orbit at any place in your life, then it's going to be a pretty challenging association. It's going to be sometimes most unsettling and difficult. Costly is what it is. Next verses in John chapter 2 at verse 18. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us
seen that you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken to them. Brethren, on every level, Jesus is challenging. He will say cryptic things, difficult to understand. Might take you a couple of years to figure out what they meant, as it does in this case, about 3 years. It takes concentration and work to accept the things that that man would say. And you bear in mind, of course, all this begins, he's only about 30 years old, and brethren, I think that in itself was challenging. Raise your hand if you're 30 years old. Anybody today? 31, 32, anybody in your 30s at all? Okay, here we go. All right, that's great. Okay. Now look, I love you, but I'm twice your age. I'm not much disposed to think you got anything to offer me. I've lived two of your lifetimes, and I love you a lot. Okay? But you give yourself another 30 years, and maybe you'll change your tune on a few things too. Okay? That's the natural inclination. Now this young man, this kid, 30 for the Jews, has just crossed over the line into adulthood. He's like our 21-year-old here in America. And he is saying these things? He's doing these things? What in the world? And what does he ask of you? Everything. A commitment of life itself. The disruption of your entire thought processes and maybe your everyday living at the expense of the things that are the absolutely most dear. Well, brethren, this is not the only thing that Jesus will teach that people will scratch their heads and take years to understand. You got to persevere. You have to stick with it. You have to be seriously devoted just to figure out some of the things that Jesus would say. In Matthew, I warned you we'd have to do some skipping here, but coming back to Matthew now, in the 3rd chapter, and again, this is all of these brethren are at the very beginning of his ministry. This is how he started. In 1 through 4, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now at the start of Jesus' ministry, a character somewhat like this, who is living in icky, uncomfortable clothing, in a miserably difficult environment out there in the wilderness, with a lousy diet, to say the least, is the man who will eventually lose his life in a decapitation because of a corrupt and evil mother and her licentious and shameless daughter. What a way to go. What a price to pay. What a reward for being greater than any man ever born a woman in his faithfulness, in his service. And what does he get? His head removed by such evil people. Brethren, from the beginning he had a hard existence. In his death, he ended up in a prison. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, verses 18 and following, we see Jesus selecting these disciples at the beginning of his ministry. Walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left the nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Brethren, this isn't asking much.
I myself have walked the shores of the Sea of Galilee wearing sandals, as a matter of fact. Try to imagine. Come to a boat, see some guys offshore, follow me. And they abandon the boat. A little further, dragging those two, comes with another set of brothers, follow me. Abandon the boat and their father. There's no doubt standing there going, huh? No, you're my sons. You're my strength. You're my business. And you're gone. This 30-year-old kid? Yes. Brethren? Yes. Yes. Of course. Yes. This is Jesus, the Son of the living God. We'll conclude with Matthew chapter 5 and verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Brethren, I'm a huge Tolkien fan. My 8th grade teacher read to our class The Hobbit out loud in the 8th grade. I'm hooked. Since that time, I've read the trilogy The Lord of the Rings 4 times. Once out loud as bedroom stories for my children. When the movies came out, I showed that book. Because I'm a believer in Tolkien's greatness and Peter Jackson's handling of that text. And when you see this last movie, The Desolation of Smaug, and you see the vastness of the treasure that dragon slept under and guarded, you know, brethren, it is nothing. It's a big penny, all of it, next to Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hard to grasp, Jesus knows it is. Hard to accept, Jesus knows it is. Hard to live, Jesus knows it is. Sacrifice on the left and the right, all in His name, He knows. And it's worth it. He'll lead the way, the life He led, the death He suffered, and the triumph from the grave that He manifested. Brethren, it is all worth it. So in Luke chapter 14, we will end this lesson in much the same way that Michael, with his excellent reading, did in Matthew 10 at the beginning. In Luke chapter 14, at verse 25, great multitudes were going along with him. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build, but was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Obviously, brethren, the same 10 possessions, and they love their mothers and fathers. This is a colloquial expression that the Jews well understood. It's not that you have to decide no longer to be antagonistic to your own family. It is to say, poetic and exaggerated manner, you really have to love the Lord. Do you really love the Lord? Do you love Him enough to confess Him? Do you love Him enough to suffer for Him? Do you love Him enough to see those you love suffer for Him? Do you love Him enough to pay whatever price that He might count out in expectation of you? Harsh man, difficult, hard man, Jesus the Christ, and the Son of the living God. So brethren, Jesus is careful to tell us both sides of the story, to help us to understand what to put in both sides of the scales, and to encourage us to realize that however heavy one side of that scale might be, an immaculate high cost of death, it's worth it, because He is in fact the Son of the living God. Serve Him, brethren, with all your heart and soul. Confess Him. Be like Him for a little while, and you'll be so glad. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Count it all joy. Appreciate your attention. Hope that you're willing and able to count that cost, and then to be willing to pay it. Perhaps even this morning there's one among us who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who's willing to repent, change their minds, so that they might serve Him instead of themselves. And they found the strength to confess with their mouths unto salvation, and would be immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins.